Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. And it is graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out their work, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel. And if you're keeping track, that means we are halfway through the Gospel by the time we're done this show. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Matthew Clark of Ascension Lutheran Church here in St. Louis, co-host of Wrestling with the Basics right here on KFUO, weighing in at, was it 300 pounds?
Something like that. Yeah,
he did say that, didn't he?
It's funny how radio packs on the pounds. It's incredible.
I know, it's amazing. It's amazing. Yeah. It's a joy to have you, Pastor Clark.
It's a joy to be here.
Well, before we dig in, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our study together?
I would be happy to. I'd like to use as a prayer this morning the words of one of the Lenten hymns, O Lord, throughout these 40 days, as we are in these 40 days of this season of Lent. And so I'd just like to use stanzas 1 and 2. And so we pray, O Lord, throughout these 40 days, you prayed and kept the fast. Inspire repentance for our sin and free us from our past. You strove with Satan and you won. Your faithfulness endured. Lend us your nerve, your skill, and trust in God's eternal word. And so, Lord, as we look at your eternal word on this show, Thy Strong Word, we ask that you would do just that, that you would strengthen our trust in your eternal word, that we would be strengthened through it, that you would indeed be with us throughout these 40 days as we anticipate that celebrate that celebration of Easter, your son's resurrection from the dead. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen. Reminder, people loved by God, you can feel free to chime in on this discussion at any time during the hour. Just shoot an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or feel free to call in locally, 314-821-0850, and outside the St. Louis area at 1-800-730-2727. What kind of introduction you want to give us to this chapter, Pastor?
Well, this chapter, hopefully we get through all 59 verses of this chapter. We'll see how it goes. But just by way of introduction, Jesus really gaining in popularity, so it seems. The opening verses talk about how there's thousands of people gathered, that they're trampling on each other, trying to see and hear Jesus. But it's kind of interesting. At the same time, it seems like the opposition toward Jesus is also growing. So the previous chapter, chapter 11, which was covered Friday, it ends kind of on an ominous note here. It says, as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say, almost springing, you know, setting a trap for mm-hmm. Jesus. At least that's the goal. And then as we read on here and in other Gospels, we see that really the goal becomes Jesus' death and even the death of some of his followers, including Lazarus in particular, whom Jesus raised from the dead. And through that miracle, people were coming to faith. So it's interesting, kind of a paradox here, growing in popularity, but also growing certainly in opposition as well.
All right. Well, since we do have so many verses to get through, let's plunge on.
All right. Sounds good.
Chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." The leaven, which is hypocrisy. We're going to meet later on in chapter 18, the Pharisee and the publican praying in the temple.
Yeah.
I always think it's significant that the Pharisee stands by himself alone to pray, I think, because if you get too close, you'll see that it was a facade and a shame. Mm-hmm. So you've got to sort of keep your distance from people lest they actually see one's life.
Yeah.
So Jesus is warning them, it doesn't work. It doesn't work in the long run. It will out. Any thoughts on that?
Well, I like that picture of you'll see what he's really like, because that's the language that Jesus uses here too. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. This idea that God knows everything. You might trick some of the people some of the time, but not God. Just pious outward things. A keeping of the law. No, God can see through that. He sees our imperfection. He sees that we are dead in sin, Pharisees included. And to pretend to be otherwise, to pretend that somehow they are justified just by their observance of the law alone. No, God sees through that. That's hypocrisy.
So it reminds me of that lovely collect for purity. The Anglicans have that in there. We have it in TLH and mm-hmm. LSB too. But the Anglicans use that at the beginning of the confession service, or the divine service for them, as they're coming to confession. O Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. The point being, not just that you've externally kept the law. God looks right down into the heart and sees whether or not you want it to.
Yeah.
And if you did it grudgingly, and if you'd really rather, if you weren't afraid of his wrath and punishment, if you wouldn't rather do something else, mm-hmm. he sees that.
Yeah, just how God permeates the very heart of people. The other example that came into my mind was, you know, as they're looking for the king that's going to follow Saul, and they're looking at the sons of Jesse and, mm-hmm. and kind of start the oldest down to the youngest, and God reminds, I think it's Samuel at the time, that mm-hmm. no, God looks at the hearts of people, not at outward appearances. And right. of course, David then is the next king. But here too, God looks at the heart. He pierces through everything else. So warning here, not to act one way in public for all to see, but then another way in private. Not just to talk the talk, but to walk the walk, I guess we could say, to avoid hypocrisy. And I think important verses for us today too. I think that perhaps one of the main criticisms of the church from those outside of the church is this very thing, is hypocrisy. That all you Christians are holier than thou attitude. You're no different than the rest of us, the rest of the world. Why would I ever want to be a part of the church? And to that we can say, well, you're partially right. We are like the rest of the world in that we too are sinners. We've done wrong. We deserve death and damnation. But through faith in Christ, by God's grace, we know that we have redemption. We have not of ourselves, but through Jesus Christ. And I think that's something important to be reminded of. You know, especially, we just had the Academy Awards. Best picture was Spotlight, right? Best picture of the year, which kind of shines light on what some really label as hypocrisy within the Roman Catholic Church in particular, with the different abuses perpetrated by priests. And I think that's been a stumbling block to some people when it comes to the faith in general, or how they view the church at large.
Mm-hmm.
So I think a warning to Jesus' disciples, certainly here, to avoid the hypocrisy, but also a warning to Jesus' followers, to the church today.
And that he calls it leaven is interesting too. I mean, that leaven, mm-hmm. something yep. that starts little and puffs you up. and there's nothing that puffs us up more than this show that we put on. Dr. Corby, as he spoke about these opening verses of this chapter, he used them to exhort people to private confession. And he would say, look, everybody's going to know sooner or later anyway. You mm-hmm. might as well just go and confess it, and then God will cover it with the blood of Jesus. Because if you don't, I mean, his whole point being, if we don't confess our sins, then it's all going to be known anyway. How much better to have it exposed as having been covered
yeah.
by the blood of Jesus? A beautiful exhortation that I really appreciated when I heard.
Definitely. Yeah. And I think the other comforting thing in these verses is that God knows what we do in the dark.
Yeah.
He knows, but yet he still loves us.
I know.
You
know,
and that's
Isn't that
incredible.
Amazing? Yeah. That opening prayer, the remembrance of baptism. Well, in years ago, the Lutheran Book of Prayer, they've been through different iterations. So, mm-hmm. so this is the one from the 60s and 70s that I remember.
Sure.
You know, oh God, you insisted on having me, even though you knew the end of my life as well as its beginning, its shame as well as its glory, its failures as well as its successes. You insisted on having me. What a beautiful thing.
Yeah.
All right. So then Jesus goes on, verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. Oh, wait a minute. Fear him, don't fear.
Mm-hmm.
Explain this.
Well, I think here to fear God. Okay, that's, I think we need to point out that's who Jesus is talking about here. When we're talking about in terms of fearing the one who has the authority even to cast into hell, God is the one who has that authority. We think of verses like Mark 16:16, for instance, you know, whoever believes and is baptized is saved. Whoever does not believe is condemned. That unbelief is what condemns. But then in the same breath, as you pointed out, Jesus also says, fear not. You know, I think it really, this verse really speaks of these two characteristics of God. One, on the one hand, God's sovereignty. He's all-powerful. He is all-powerful God. He is the one who saves. He is the one who even allows us to be condemned. But at the same time, he's a loving God. That's his character, too. He's a loving God who cares about us, who even cares about sparrows, for crying out loud. So how much more would he care about and love us? So God's sovereignty is power, but also God's mercy, his grace, his love.
There's a passage somewhere in the Apocrypha, I can't remember for the life of me where it is, but it says something along these lines, fear God and then you need fear nothing else.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's sort of the flavor behind what he's talking about here, having this, you know, the fear of God's wrath, and yet at the same, because you don't want to displease him, and yet at the same time, if you have that, then he's like, then you don't need to be afraid of anything. He's near to you. He's so near, he can count the hairs on your head. He's not a distant God.
Yeah.
He's a God who loves you and is that close to you. He's watching over you. That's why nothing's hidden. He's there with you,
mm-hmm.
the God who's constantly guarding us.
Yeah. Yeah.
So Christ, are you in for the comment?
Well, yeah. I just, you know, I think we spend a lot of time, though, as Jesus points out, fearing those things that can kill the body. I mean, we spend a lot of time worrying about our enemies, our mm-hmm. earthly enemies. We spend time worrying about even things like cancer, you mm-hmm. know, heart disease. And, mm-hmm. you know, and we do need to take care of our bodies, right? And it's good to go to the doctor and get checkups. But at the same time, you know, some people, folks, oh boy, just live in fear of what that diagnosis is going to be, or fear of that next doctor visit. And no, do not live in fear of those things that can just kill the body, you know, but instead fear the Lord, you know, that love and trust and fear of God above all things.
Yeah, that's a good and timely reminder for us at all times that there is, when we are in his hands, there is no news that the doctor's going to give you that's going to announce you're being taken out of his hands.
Exactly.
No, he's giving you a life that is stronger than death itself. Forgiveness for every last one of your sins. What a glorious gift. All right. Christ goes on, verse 8. And I tell you, everyone who... I think that's an ESV fail there. Everyone who acknowledges, it says in the ESV, but this is homologese. This is who confesses me. Everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So many things there to pick up. First of all, what's this confession business about?
Oh my goodness, we could spend a whole hour just on these couple verses. But this idea of confessing Jesus, confessing who he is, putting into words what the faith is. You know, I think of the Apostles' Creed, for instance, who is God, as we confess that creed with one voice as we gather together in worship. If we confess Jesus on earth, Jesus will confess us before his Father, before the angels in heaven. And the other thing that comes to mind here is just this idea of confessing is all a gift.
Mm-hmm.
It's a gift that we're able to confess this. We have this faith in Christ, but it's also a gift that God would confess us before his Father who is in heaven. It's all from him. It's all by the power of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that comes to my mind is we use this in the rite of confirmation. So in the rite of confirmation, that's one of the scriptures we cite is as those individuals, no matter what age, as they confess before the congregation and confess before the world what it is that they believe publicly, we have this promise from Jesus to us that he will confess us before the angels, before his Father in heaven.
It's always dangerous to do theology by way of etymology, but this is one case where you look at it and go, this is very juicy. This homologese, to say the same thing. So when we, Jesus says to us, you are poor sinners who have no help apart from me. And we say back to him, we are poor sinners. We have no help apart from you. He says to us, I have died for all your sins. We say to him, you have died for all our sins. He says to us, I am your resurrection. I am your life. We say to him, you are our resurrection. You are our life. This is what confession at its heart really is to same say back to him the good stuff that he says to us, both the words of diagnosis and condemnation in the law and the words of his great promises that we just say them back before him. And when we do, that's his promise. On the other end, I say before the angels of God, this one says Jesus is my Savior. And he says before the angels, I am Matt's Savior. I have answered for all his sin. This is the glory of this confession. But this is a confusing passage to so many people in these next words. Oh, they are not just to so many people. They are truly a mysterious words mm-hmm. from the mouth of our Lord.
Sure.
What is this that he says? Any word that you speak against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Kind of echoes back to the Beelzebub passage we had earlier. Thoughts?
Yeah. Well, first of all, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, of course, Jesus Christ, Jesus himself, will be forgiven. And we see examples of that, I think, in the Bible. So we see examples, you know, for instance, we see Peter. Peter speaks a word against Christ, certainly as he denies Jesus three times. We see Paul, for instance, certainly before his conversion, he, as a Pharisee, is speaking words against Jesus. He's acting against Jesus. And so I wonder, when Peter, after he denied Christ, I wonder if he found comfort in these words, or if these words kind of echoed in his ears after that took place as he repented of that sin of denial. So first of all, I think, you know, words of comfort here. But Jesus goes on and he says, but to the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. This rejection of the Holy Spirit leads to damnation, because rejection of the Holy Spirit is also really rejection of the gospel itself. Being called by the Holy Spirit, called through the Word, to reject that, this outright rejection of it, this constant rejection of it, of the gospel itself and all that Christ has done for us, it's impossible for God to be gracious to someone then. You know, I think of the example we're going to see later in Luke chapter 19. It was in one of our gospel readings a couple weeks ago in the three-year lectionary. But, you know, Jesus, as he weeps over Jerusalem, and he talks about how he longed to gather them together like a hen gathers her chicks, but yet they would not, yet they refused, yet they still rejected him.
So I think the point that our dogmaticians make that's well worth pondering when it comes to the sin against the Holy Spirit is that it's not that it can't be forgiven because of the gravity of the sin, as though it's a worse sin than other sins. It's because of what this sin actually does in shutting you off from the means of grace and shutting you off from the gospel itself, giving the gift of salvation to you. And it's very similar to the statement, if you refuse, or if you will not breathe, you will die.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, I mean, the breathing here being the receiving of the life that God would impart, the eternal life, which is the Holy Spirit's gift through gospel, through sacraments to his people. Apart from that, there is no opportunity for forgiveness to come flooding into our lives. That's where he put all the forgiveness, and it's put there for all people.
Yep. Yeah, if we close our nose and our mouths, if we don't take in that air, we're dead. The same way, if we close our ears, our hearts to the word of God, to the gospel, faith comes by hearing. If we're closing our ears to that word, yeah, we can't receive that which God wants to give to us. You know, I think there's comfort here in knowing too that this is something that mourns God's heart. You know, this is not what he wants. You know, again and again, Old Testament, New Testament, you know, Ezekiel, how God desires that the sinners turn from their ways and live, that the wicked would turn. You know, Paul writing to Timothy that God wants all to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's God's desire. But yet we have this reality too, that if we close our ears, if we reject the Holy Spirit, the message of the gospel, there's not forgiveness.
So he tells them, don't worry about what you're going to say when things go bad, because he's very clearly told them things are going to go bad. They're going to haul you off into court. They're going to haul you before rulers and synagogues and authorities. You're going to be forced.
Yeah, not if, but when.
I think it's. And when they do it, he says, don't worry. You'll know what to say in that hour. There are sometimes pastors use this verse to say, so I don't worry about what I preach before I get in the pulpit. I'll just get there and the Holy Spirit gives me what I need to say and I open my mouth. Is that a misuse of this verse?
Well, I hope so, because I put a lot of time in my sermons, believe it or not. But some of our members from Ascension might wonder about that sometimes. But kidding aside, we have verses too, though. Always prepared to give a reason for the hope that was within you. This to be prepared to confess, to bear witness to Christ. This is not an excuse for laziness on the part of pastors or people. No, we need to hear the word of God. It's good that you're listening to Thy Strong Word this morning. No, we should be prepared. However, we shouldn't be anxious.
We shouldn't be worried.
We shouldn't be worried. And we have this beautiful promise, again, from our Savior, that the Holy Spirit will teach us in that very hour what we are to say, that he's going to be with us. You know, and we think of that, how that's taken place. We think of those early people like Stephen and Peter, Paul, who are brought before those authorities. You know, I think of people like Luther brought before the authorities, or even some of our leaders within the LCMS recently brought before authorities, governmental authorities even, on issues like same-sex marriage, and how the Holy Spirit, too, has been with them, just as Jesus promises it here in Luke chapter 12.
Mm. All right, let's pick up 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Only just a few seconds before we go to our bottom of the hour break, but what kind of entry you want to give us on that?
Okay, just to introduce this, I think it's interesting. This is prompted by someone in the crowd, unnamed person, asking Jesus to do something for him, to tell his brother to divide the inheritance. We get the impression Jesus really doesn't care too much how that inheritance is divided. And it's kind of interesting. Jesus says, "Who made me arbiter or judge between for you?" You know, and that's kind of interesting. Other places, Jesus is described as a judge, a mediator, an intercessor, those type of terms. But no, he's not interested in this necessarily. The Luther Study Bible has these different footnotes, and there's a sprinkling of quotes from the church fathers. There's one from Augustine for this verse that I thought was pretty good. It says, "He asked for half an inheritance on earth, but the Lord offered him a whole inheritance in heaven. Ooh. The Lord gave him more than what he asked for."
Beautiful.
Yeah.
Absolutely beautiful.
Yeah.
So, well, hold that thought, people loved by God. We will be right back after these messages.
worldwide KFUO Salute Our Day sponsor on this Monday, March 7th, 2016. Today's Day sponsors are Michael and Janine McGovern. Today's Day sponsors have made a contribution to worldwide KFUO in honor and loving memory of Theodore and Janice Floyd. Once again, we say thank you to Michael and Janine McGovern of St. Louis, Missouri. Today's worldwide KFUO Day sponsors.
I know my son likes to gamble, but over the years, it's turned into a real problem. He and his wife are really struggling financially because of it. They've had to ask me for money before. I want to ask my friends for advice, but I'm afraid they'll think badly of him. He's a good man. He's a good father. He just has a problem. There must be something I can do for him.
Problem gambling doesn't just affect the gambler. Call 888-BETS-OFF for free help. Sponsored by the Missouri Alliance to Curb Problem Gambling.
For most Americans, it's probably hard to imagine what it's like to grow up afraid of spirit living all around you. My name is Reverend Ted Nathalong, and as a Buddhist child in Thailand, I knew this fear. But then someone told me about Jesus Christ, and my whole world changed. You can be that someone who tells a child about Jesus by giving them a Bible storybook translated into their language by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Learn how to help at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, that familiar voice, Pastor Matthew Clark of Ascension Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. And remember, you can join in the discussion anytime during the hour. Just shoot an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country, 1-800-730-2727. So Jesus had just warned that don't watch out for covetousness, because your life doesn't consist in how much stuff you have. We keep on wanting to think that it really does, right? Mm-hmm. We always think, well, if I have X, then I can be really happy. And of course, that lasts for, what, maybe 2 seconds after you get X. Yeah. And then it's something else. And Jesus is warning us, you're trying to stuff something into that God-sized hole that you're made with, that none of those things can do it. None of them do. So covetousness is something that it never has an end. It doesn't matter what you give it. It's going to still be there, and you're going to still want more. And I think it's significant on the commandments that he also mentions people there. You know, you're coveting your neighbor's wife. So you might think, oh, I could be really happy if I have that person. He's like, no, you can have that person and you're still not going to be happy, because the abundance of the stuff you have, even of the people you have in your life, that's not where the true contentment comes from.
Yeah, greed, covetousness, it's never going to satisfy. The grass is always greener on the other side. And I think that's so interesting that it's not a new phenomenon. Okay, did it just pop up when the iPhone came out and we all this different technology? No, this is an age-old problem. And to connect value and even a person's value according to the abundance of their possessions, totally wrong way of thinking. That's not what Christ does when he ministers to the lost and the last and the lowly. And that's not what we should do. That should not be our perception when it comes to those that we view in our lives too.
It's this parable that he tells. You fool. Because the guy really thought that he had the guaranteed years ahead. And he was so focused on having that great retirement that he missed being rich toward God. How do we become rich toward God? What does that mean?
Yeah. Well, you know, I think this, as I read this, it kind of reminds me of the book of Ecclesiastes a little bit, this parable, and this a meaningless refrain that keeps coming up in the book of Ecclesiastes. And there's not that there's anything wrong with eating and drinking, being merry as this man is, but his problem is the priorities are misplaced. You know, to be rich toward God doesn't mean to necessarily give up all of these material things, but to view them, as gifts from him, to give thanks to him. To be rich toward God means that in the midst of all the blessings in our life, even still, we keep that first commandment, to fear and to love and to trust in God above all things, to be rich toward God in that way.
Verse 22, and he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Pastor Clark, I have to confess that I can never read this without hearing, Dr. Nagel with the catamantana, which our Lord bids us do in today's gospel, is in the Septuagint applied to the dancing girl, which has something of the trumpet lily in the way she thrusts herself at you. Consider means look at, think about, stare at, ponder. Sure. And in the old, in the Septuagint, it was warning: don't do that with the dancing girl. You'll be snared in her wiles.
That kind of staring.
But that's the kind of staring, considering, and looking that Jesus invites us to do with the birds, with the flowers, and he's doing this so that we leave all the worry behind. It's like, God's going to give you more than you could ever dream of, because you are, to me, that the heart of this whole thing is when he says, are you not more valuable?
Yeah. Isn't that beautiful?
In good capitalist fashion, we would ask, how is value determined? It is determined by what somebody's willing to pay. Yeah. So what was willing to be paid for you and my, for our sorry hides?
Yeah.
It was the very suffering and death of the Son of God, which must mean that in the eyes of God, which is the only thing that finally gives true value, we are quite valuable.
Yeah.
He thought we were worth that.
Yeah.
Which is an amazing thought.
Yeah. It is. Oh, my goodness. So here at creation, we see how valuable us really as creatures are. You know, God here, Jesus really discusses from the lesser to the greater. If he's willing to feed the ravens, if he's willing to clothe the lilies, how much more is he willing to do that for us and more? So don't worry. Don't be anxious. Our physical needs are important. Our food, our clothing, it's important. Mm-hmm. Things we need. But they don't dominate our life. We don't have to be anxious about them. You pointed out how we are of greater value. It's kind of interesting. We're blessed to have some new Americans at Ascension. They are from Nepal. They're refugees. But they're coming from a nation that's over 80% Hindu. So in going through Luther's small catechism with them in this bilingual confirmation class, when we get to the part, when we start talking about this, when we start talking about the incarnation, it's kind of interesting coming out of a culture where reincarnation and animals and people are almost on the same plane.
Right.
To teach that Jesus couldn't come as a cow. He couldn't come as a raven. No, he came as one of us. You know, that's of what value we are. And they gave his life for us, his people. What a comfort.
Amen. Amen. I think we can't hear this whole passage without thinking also of how the Lord Jesus came precisely to be the food for our bodies and to be the clothing to clothe us in his very righteousness, which is more splendid than anything Solomon in all his glory could come up with. This is why he can say to us, so you can lose the anxiety. Mm-hmm. I've already given you the food that endures to eternal life. I will be your clothing. I will be to you everything you need. When we see that, then we see how very, very, very rich we are in him. Oh, we have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike.
How are you doing today?
Good. How are you?
Fine. I have a question for both of you guys, if you want to answer. And it's, I'm going to start off with a comment. But, you know, from what you just read, you know, I mean, I believe you should pray over your problems and things, but you can't really count on God or miracles to save you. You have to count on yourself to solve your own problems, you know, because that stuff is abstract, what you just read.
Well, let's.
What's your opinion?
Well, let's work our way through it, Mike.
Well, yeah, I mean, one thing that I would look to is in God feeding the ravens and clothing the lilies, feeding us, clothing us, you know, that doesn't mean we quit our jobs. That doesn't mean we walk out and we just say, okay, Lord, here I am in the middle of the woods, clothe me, feed me. Well, no, it does mean, though, that in the midst of our jobs, our employment, we view that job as a gift from God. We view that paycheck that we receive as a gift from God, the healthy mind, the body he's blessed us with to do those things. And so in the midst of our toiling, our working, which, by the way, work is a good thing, even in the Garden of Eden before sin in the world, Adam and Eve worked the garden, God blesses us. He provides for us. So it's that we ultimately look to the God as the one who gives us our daily bread, the one who is that heavenly Father who gives us all things.
Luther used the term larvae, the masks which the creatures wear. But behind the masks is God the giver. And that's the whole point of the explanation to the first article, is that we learn to see that all these things, clothing, shoes, house, home, land, animals, all this comes as gift from the hand of God. But part of the gifts from the hand of God is that he also gives us the joy of work, that we get to be a mask of God too for others.
Yeah.
So it's a beautiful thing.
So it's just like speaking in front of the authorities, that to not be anxious, that doesn't mean we don't give thought to God's word or what we might say, but do not be anxious. God is with us. Similarly here, it doesn't mean we stop working, but to not be anxious. You know, God is going to be with us, provide for us. So I think of the petition in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. And the meaning of that, how God certainly gives daily bread to everyone, even without our prayers, even to evil people. You know, God provides for all people, but we pray in this petition that God would lead us to realize this and to receive our daily bread with thanksgiving. You know, he provides for everyone, whether they realize it or not.
Right.
But what a blessing as Christian people, as those who know these words of our Lord, to be able to give thanks to God and not be anxious in the midst of all that he gives to us.
So he goes on in verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Here he really does invite to a very radical, loose hold, if I can put it that way, on the stuff of this world. Because he's teaching, as he does in so many other places, that when we give to the poor, when we serve as a blessing to our neighbor, this is something which we know he will take as being done to him. It's something that is never lost. And even though when we speak about the rewards of the kingdom, we want to make it clear that it's not because of our good deeds that we obtain the kingdom. It's still the very clear teaching of Scripture that with your sins forgiven, he will himself reward the good deeds that you have done, forgiving the sin that's involved in them, and he will grant you glory for them. It's in a beautiful, beautiful teaching of Scripture that our deeds here do have an eternal consequence, and he invites us to focus on that. So you've got the kingdom. Your Father delights to give you the kingdom. You're not going to earn it. That's a gift. But having been given it, having had in Jesus everything you need, and have a real loose hold on everything else. That's what he's inviting us to.
And part of the reason we can have that loose hold is because it's a gift. It's not really ours to begin with.
Right.
You know, as stewards, as managers of what God has given to us, yeah, we do hold loosely. We have the privilege of doing what God calls us to do here, that radical call, as you pointed out, to serve others, to give to others, to help to meet the needs of others with the gifts God has first given to us.
And you're not going to die with it in your hands. I mean, you can die with it in your hands. You ain't taking it with you.
That's for sure.
So, I mean, the whole point is, it's not going to be yours finally anyway.
Yeah.
So don't treat it as yours now. But when you go to stand before him, every act, every glass of cold water you've given to a child in his name is remembered, celebrated, and rejoiced in.
Yeah. And how freeing, you know, if our life isn't about making a buck and hoarding what we can have, if it's just giving freely, oh my goodness, what a relief. I don't have to worry about how much I amass. No, God's going to care for me.
Your worth is not in how much you are able to accumulate. Your worth is in what he was willing to pay for you.
Yeah.
And that makes, I mean, talk about self-esteem. Is there a godly way to look at self-esteem? Yes. When you see Christ has esteemed you as being of infinite value and was willing to pay an infinite price for you, then you walk through life with your head held high. I don't care how big your bank account is. It can be non-existent, and you are still a treasure to God.
Yeah, but with not gold and silver, but something more precious, his holy precious blood.
Verse 35. Grr.
I don't see that in my text.
Oh, again.
It's growly.
Let your loins be girded, stay dressed for action, and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager, steward, whom his master has set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that house will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. My goodness. There's an awful lot there, but it really kind of needed to be taken in whole.
Yeah.
Stay dressed for action. The reason I dislike that is because it loses the Passover illusion. You know, this is Luke's gospel. We're talking about his Exodus. And so there is a clear Passover illusion about your loins being girded. Yeah. In other words, you are leaving this age toward the kingdom. You are on a journey. You are on a pilgrimage. You be ready and focused. Be people who are prepared. But look at how he describes the master coming back from the marriage feast. And then what does he do?
He serves.
Divine service.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
He comes to serve. And he describes them as being really blessed. I don't think the first part of this, there is nothing too confusing in that we know that that's who the Lord Jesus is. I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many.
Yeah.
But when Peter says, so is this just, I mean, Lord, who are you talking to? Talking to us, you're talking to everybody. What does this mean? And then, of course, you get this enigmatic answer. Well, who is that faithful and wise manager? And why don't you explain it to us?
Well, thanks. Wait a second here. You took the easy part. No, let's unpack it a little bit here. So, all right. So this manager, this steward over the household, sort of maybe doubting the king's return, the owner's return, is irresponsible. Irresponsible, in fact, says my master delayed his coming, begins to beat the male and the female servants to eat and drink and get drunk.
Wait, let me interrupt you. So, I mean, to beat them, knowing that the master's away, he's harsh in the way he treats other
goodness,
people.
Oh, my goodness, yes.
And then also just sort of living for the moment for himself.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, off the master's stuff. You know,
off the master's stuff.
Not even his, abusing it. And then, boy, we read this message of condemnation when the master returns to cut him into pieces. I mean, this is gory stuff. I mean, really kind of pointing us toward this eternal condemnation for this person. This abusing of the other service, taken advantage of, is punishable by death. And I think the reason why it's so bad is because it's this willful neglect. They know that this is the wrong thing to do, this manager, this steward, and they do it anyway. And they do it to the harm and to the detriment of not just themselves, but to the harm and detriment of those that they are overseers of, maybe we could say.
So we know that the scriptures teach that there are different degrees of glory for the saints in heaven. Does this mean, the way Jesus describes a severe beating and then a lesser beating, that there are different degrees of punishment in hell too?
Well, I mean, it sure seems like a different degree of judgment at the very least here. You know, we don't get a full picture, all the details perhaps about the levels of hell necessarily, but certainly it seems like the condemnation is worse for this one
who willfully
does what is wrong and knowingly does it, as opposed to who Jesus goes on to address, someone who involuntarily neglects duties. They seem to incur the lighter punishment.
Lighter punishment. All right. Let me keep going here. I'm gonna just finish the entire chapter, and then you can talk about whatever part you want to for the rest of it.
Okay.
I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do not think that I have come to give peace on the earth, no, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They'll be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there'll be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of this earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you'll never get out until you have paid the very last penny. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Yeah.
Okay.
Praise you, O Christ. Yeah. Oh, boy. So a lot here. I mean, Jesus really talking about fire and not coming to bring peace. I mean, it does get pretty vivid here. It gets pretty harsh sounding.
But didn't the angel say...
I know, yeah, Jesus' birth, peace be with you, yeah, and you know, if
peace on earth.
Peace on earth, good, yeah, exactly. Well, so yes, so does Jesus come to bring peace? Well, yes and no, right? So he came to bring peace, a deeper peace, that shalom type of peace, this peace that passes understanding type of peace that comes through his perfect life and his death, his resurrection, certainly. However, though, he's not coming to bring that political peace that perhaps the disciples whom he's speaking to here are expecting. And he didn't come to even necessarily bring a familial peace, a peace between family members here on this earth. He acknowledges very straightforward that there is going to be division. There's going to be division because of him. You know, there's no middle ground when it comes to where you stand on who Jesus is. There's division. You know, I think of C.S. Lewis, who talks about Jesus being a liar, a lunatic, or a lord. You know, there's not really a middle ground.
Right.
Either he's nuts or he really is the Son of God. or he's just a out-and-out liar, or he really is Lord. There's no middle ground. You know, he's a great revered teacher, but not really the Savior. No. Either he's what he says he is, or he's not. And that brings division. It brought division here in this first century, and it still brings division today. And that division hurts. Oh, my goodness. You know, I think of different, you know, especially at funerals and at weddings. You know, I see that as a pastor, you know, family members come together for those events. Some of them not really in agreement about what I'm saying as pastor and who right. Jesus is in the life of that person and in all of our lives as our Savior. But there is division. We pray for those divisions to cease, for people to know Jesus Christ so that we might be united. But Jesus is pretty clear that, yeah, he didn't come to just bring that type of peace. In fact, just the opposite.
Well, what about this statement about you can read the weather,
yeah,
but you just miss the kairos, this time that's actually a once in an entire creation time when God walks as a human being among human beings. You're missing, he's shocked that the people around him, they get the earthly signs and they're missing this one.
Yeah.
And he calls them hypocrites, or linking right back to what we had at the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
Why is he shocked that they are missing it?
Yeah.
I mean, whence comes his thought there?
Sure. So certainly signs when it comes to the weather, okay? But the greater signs throughout the Old Testament scriptures, you know, all those prophecies of the coming Messiah, all those prophecies of the Savior, beginning in Genesis on through. And yet when Jesus comes, the one who's born of a virgin, the one who's born in Bethlehem, the one who's of the tribe of Judah, they miss it. They miss out. And to be called a hypocrite, because especially in terms of the scribes and Pharisees who kind of kick this whole discussion started, they act as though they know better. They know better, but they don't. They're missing out the signs. They're persecuting the very one that the signs are pointing to and setting a trap for him.
And the signs that he did. I mean, so who can tell the winds and the waves stop?
Yeah.
I mean, who can heal the sick like this? Who can actually raise the dead like that? I mean, who is? I mean, the big question that the disciples ask, who is this that even the winds and waves obey? I mean, that's the key.
And I think, too, for us today, it's kind of a now and not yet type of thing. It's Jesus' day, his signs. But then also today we think of the different signs that accompany the end of the age, that accompany his return, that we would be aware of those signs too in anticipation for his second coming.
And so this picture of, you know, if you can see that there's a bad storm coming, you might want to go take shelter. His point is there's a bad storm coming for all people on the day of judgment, mm-hmm. and there's only one place of shelter. You better go make peace with that shelter now.
Yeah.
You better go find yourself in and under the mercy of the Son of
mm-hmm.
God.
Mm-hmm.
That's the only way to survive the storm that's going to come. The threat, you won't get out till you paid the last penny, is a way of saying you're not going to get out.
Yeah.
So to make peace with God now through the blood of Jesus, because when the storm of the last judgment comes, it will be too late.
Yeah. Repent now. Now is the time. And this final example here in those closing verses of 57 through 59, you know, how someone, it seems like they're being put into this debtor's prison, and they refuse to make amends or to make payment. They actually get thrown into jail. And Jesus warns, I tell you, he will not get out until you have paid the very last penny. You know, this idea that someone would be in a debtor's prison and then their family members or their friends, some kind of relationship, would be the ones expected to pay up, to cough up the money. And in the meantime, the person who's in prison, you know, is obviously in prison and being tortured perhaps and just miserable, kind of an incentive for them to pay off that debt more quickly. And I think there's kind of a neat picture there how Jesus is the one who then pays that debt for us, who sets us free from the prison that we deserve, the prison of hell that we deserve, sets us free again with his holy, precious blood.
And make use of it now.
Yeah.
Don't delay. You don't know. It's the rich fool. You don't know that you've got it tomorrow.
That's right.
All right. Well, thank you so much, Pastor Clark. Great job today. Reminder, people loved by God, Thy Strong Word is underwritten for you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. This is William Whedon signing off for this day.